Ephesians chapter 6, we've been looking at the Christian home. We've spent a lot of time on marriage. And the last few weeks, apart from the short interruption we had with the camp and so, but the last few weeks we've been looking at parenting. And in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1, we read the following. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother. This is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let's turn to Him in prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You that we have such a wonderful gift in the Word, which is clear, which is relevant and authoritative, which speaks to every generation and in every situation. And we thank You that we have the opportunity to study that Word together. And I pray by Your Holy Spirit, enable us, Lord, to truly see Your glory revealed in Your Word. Even in a passage like this, we read passages like these and we think of them as mere application. But Lord, I thank You that there's a whole wealth of theology packed in here. Because this application didn't jump out of nowhere, but is rooted in the gospel. And I do pray as we think of parenting, as we think of the responsibility of parents to children and children to parents, Lord, as we think of our homes, that You would help us to see all of these things in the light of the gospel. That we would not lose sight of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That He would be central in our parenting. Both in our own efforts, Lord, and in our efforts collectively as a church. Help us to honor Him, even when we teach and admonish and encourage our children. This for Your glory. Amen. Before I explain the passage, I just want to point out something to you. I've got four books here. They're all the same. It's Intentional Parenting by Tad Thompson. I found this little book recently, Truth in Advertising. I found it on a special, so I bought a number of them. And I've handed out a few of them already. It's a wonderful, short, helpful, powerful little book, very practical. And so if you're a parent this morning and you don't know where to start, come and fetch one from me after the service. You're welcome, free of charge, and it's yours, and it's a gift to you. And I pray that that would be a blessing to you. Now, looking at Ephesians chapter 6, you read through verse 1 to verse 3 and you find what the responsibilities of children to parents are. And Matthew covered those a few weeks ago. But when you get to the responsibility of parents to their children and then particularly to the Lord, it's interesting. We often think of parenting and the responsibilities of parenting and the momentous task of parenting without ever asking a very simple question. What's the goal of parenting? What's the purpose of parenting? When your children are very young, when they're still in diapers, you may think that the goal of parenting is to keep them alive. And in large part, that's exactly what you do. There's not a whole lot of time and there's not a whole lot of sense in reading from the King James to them while they're 1 year old, while they're only 1 year old. But it is a good practice, so start there. You don't have to start with the King James, though. But initially, we think it's just to keep them alive, but later, as they start to grow and develop, new questions are asked, new opportunities present themselves, and we start to ask ourselves, what am I supposed to do with this little child that God has entrusted to me? And we think, well, one of the things that we have to do as parents is we have to give them all the opportunities we can. You see that especially nowadays. Parents who want to give their children all the opportunities that they never had. And so we pay for them to go to the best school. We pay for them to get the best coaching. We pay for them to get the best training in whatever field it may be. And we start saving up thinking that one day they've got to go to the best university to study the best possible course, to get the best possible job so that they can live the best possible life. We want them to get the grade, make the team, and make the money. And while There's nothing necessarily wrong with trying to give your children all those opportunities. That's a very low bar. That's a very low target to aim at. Because God did not entrust your children to you just so that you can raise them up to be well-educated, well-trained, well-earning little pagans. That's not why God gave them to you. That's not why God gave them to you. Some of us approach our children almost like a project rather than a person. Have you noticed that? Some parents approach their children more like a project than a person. They have this life plan all mapped out for them. This is what you will do, and this is what you will achieve, and this is who you will be. Their children are projects, not people to them. And they never take the time to build a true relationship with their children. What's the purpose of parenting? Why did God entrust these children to you? It's found here in verse 4. It's found here in verse 4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. You see, the purpose of parenting is not simply to get your child to conform outwardly. A lot of us stop short of that. We just want our children to be well behaved. And you can get that. That's really not that hard. Or maybe we just want our children to not embarrass us, make us look good. Oh, you can do that. A lot of people do. But we want something more than just outward conformity. We want something more than them just spewing the few Sunday school answers we've taught them. We want to get at their hearts. And this whole discussion about parenting, Matthew and I, we sat down and we said, well, what's the main point? What's the focus? And we were drawn to Proverbs 23, verse 26. Now we know the whole book of Proverbs is about living a wise life, being wise, acting with wisdom. And it's a father instructing his child. Some sections, a mother instructing her child and imparting wisdom to them. But I find this so striking in Proverbs 23 verse 26. The father pleads with his son and he says, my son, give me your heart. That's the heart of parenting. As Ted Tripp often writes, the heart of the matter is a matter of the heart. We want to get at their hearts. My son, give me your heart. We know from Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23, you can probably recite this from memory. Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. We want to get at their hearts. Now, what's in the heart of a child? Folly is bound up in the heart of a child, Proverbs tells us. Folly is bound up in the heart of a child. We see this in Mark chapter 7. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus admonishes the Pharisees because they think that if they clean the outside and the inside of a cup, or if they wash their hands, then thereby they will be clean. And Jesus says, it's not from what's outside of you that goes into you that defiles you. He says in Mark chapter 7, verse 21, from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and they defile a person. In other words, parents, just think about this for a moment. The day your child is born, and since they've been conceived, sexual immorality, evil thoughts, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, evil, slander, pride, foolishness. Where are those things? It's in their hearts. It's in their hearts. Looking for an opportunity to come out. That's why I'm amazed. The more my kids grow and develop, I'm not only amazed at the ingenuity and the amount of conversation we can have, I'm amazed at the new ways they can find to mess up. The new and creative ways they can find to sin. And if you don't have a biblical understanding of human nature, you may be surprised by that. And you may wonder, where did I go wrong? You didn't go wrong necessarily. It's in their hearts. It's in their hearts. Luke chapter 6 verse 45, again Jesus said, the good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. My son, give me your heart. Parents, grandparents, what we're aiming at is to get to their hearts. Every single admonishment, every single lesson, every single moment should be like open heart surgery. We're not satisfied with cleaning the outside. We're not satisfied with outward conformity. We want to get at the heart. Maybe that's part of the problem. Why so often we find children falling away from the faith. We had the outward conformity. We had the sinner's prayer. We had the hand raised. We had the card signed. We had them come to the altar. We had them say all the right things. But the heart never changed. It wasn't real. It wasn't deep. It wasn't lasting. My son, give me your heart. How do we get at the heart? There are many things that influence and shape our children. Our family's values, family life, family response to failure and adversity, our family's approach to conflict resolution. These are all external forces that work in on our children, and they are all within our control. They are called the home. Yes, there are outside pressures. 1 John chapter 2 verse 16 highlights the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the sinful pride of life. These are the things that are in the world, and they do want to influence our children. You don't have control over them, but you can manage how your children are exposed to them. You can't shelter them entirely, and not for very long. But maybe here's a helpful pointer. You can balance how much time they spend under your influence and under the influence of the world. But what we so often do is we invite the world into the home and we claim that they're in a Christian home. But in the meantime, it's the world teaching them, the televisions babysitting them, so that mom and dad can do what they want to do. Again, why is this important? We don't just want well-behaved children. In Matthew chapter 7 verse 21 to verse 23, Jesus says these devastating words. It says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day many will say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. We don't just want our children to say, Lord, Lord, with their lips. We want them to worship and serve and love Him with their whole hearts. My son, give me your heart. What's the chief end of man? It's to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And it's our task as parents to model that and teach that to our children. You can't guarantee their salvation. You can't guarantee that. I admit that. It's one of the most terrifying things to me. Which is why we should pray. But you can be the primary instrument that the Lord uses in shaping that little life, exposing that young heart to the gospel and the glory of Christ. So how do we get there? Well, the passage comes to us in two parts. want to mention here in verse 4 when it says fathers, why does it mention fathers? Don't mothers play a role in this? Yes, mothers do play a role in this. But fathers are, as we saw in the previous passage, the head of the home. And I can tell you now, if you have the dad, you have the home. If you don't have the dad, 99% of the time you don't have the home. Dads, you need to lead in this. You need to be the example in this. You need to take first responsibility for this. Don't just shove this off on your wife. She's the one who deals with the kids. Don't just wait for her to take the lead. You be the one who picks up the Bible. You be the one who calls your family to prayer. Take the lead in this. But it comes to us in two parts, and it says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. That's the first part. And then the second part, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. In other words, there's something you shouldn't do, and there's something you should do. And this morning, we'll probably only look at what you shouldn't do. What does it say? Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Do not provoke your children to anger. Now, what does the Apostle Paul even mean? Do not provoke your children to anger. The term that he used means that you do something that angers or frustrates another person. You place them in a position where it's very hard for them to keep their cool, to remain level-headed. I like the NIV translation here where it says that we should not exasperate our children. We know what this looks like. We know what it feels like to be driven into a corner and you feel like you have no way out. If we lash out in anger, it's most certainly our sin, but the person who put us in that difficult position also shares some of the blame. I mean, what did Jesus say? In Matthew chapter 18, verse 6, Jesus said, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. It is his sin. But we bear a certain responsibility for that as well. In other words, fathers, mothers, it's hard enough. It's hard enough for your child to obey his parents or her parents in obedience to verse 1 to 3. They have their own sinful hearts to contend with. Don't make it even harder by burdening them with yours. Don't provoke them. Now, does this mean that parents, as some seem to assume, does this mean that parents never do anything to oppose their children, that we never deny or cross them? No. No, it clearly doesn't. The scriptures are clear on the consequences of parents who won't restrain and discipline their children. We have a number of examples of that. One that I read again recently was in 1 Samuel chapter 3. In 1 Samuel chapter 3, we read about the sons of Eli. And then the Lord said to Samuel, this is verse 11 to 13, behold, I'm about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. So this is a hands-off dad who said, well, you know what, I'm going to let them do what they want. No, so clearly, when it says here, do not provoke your children to anger, that is not what the Apostle Paul has in mind. Proverbs 22 verse 15, folly is bound up in the heart of a child, but the rod of discipline drives it far from him. As parents, we should intervene. In Hebrews chapter 12, the author of Hebrews uses the example of our Heavenly Father. And he says, our Heavenly Father disciplines us. He doesn't have a hand-off approach. In fact, it says that while his discipline may seem painful for the moment, it yields the pleasant fruit of righteousness. Hebrews 12, verse 11. So this doesn't mean that parents simply give in to every whim that their child has. So what does it mean? Hodge writes, parents are not to excite the bad passions of their children, nor is a father by his own ill conduct to nurture evil in the heart of his child. parallel passage in Colossians chapter 3, verse 21 says this, "Do not embitter your children, or they will become discouraged." Or as the New American Standard translates it so devastatingly, "Do not exasperate your children that they may not lose heart." These words would no doubt have shocked Paul's readers. I mean, Ephesus was a secular town in a secular world. Pagan society in which children didn't really matter. In fact, Seneca, a Roman statesman and philosopher, wrote that we slaughter wild oxes, we strangle wild dogs. Children who are weak and misformed, we drown. Considering our modern reluctance to have children and our eagerness to abort those we do have, maybe as a society we're not as far from that as we think. What was parenting like in the first century? Fathers had absolute control over their children, absolute authority over their lives. A father could, in most cases, even take the life of his own children without any consequence. And yet now Paul writes to those parents and he tells them to consider their children as something more than a commodity. They are created in God's image. They have value and dignity and worth, and as such, parents should not provoke their children to anger. A Harvard study a few years ago, two professors from Harvard found that they could predict with almost 90% certainty whether a child would turn out to be a problem to society or not. 90% accuracy. They identified four elements or indicators that reveal whether these children will have behavioral problems down the line. First, the father's consistent firm discipline. Was it there or lacking? Second, the mother's oversight and presence throughout the day. Third, the parents' visible love for one another. And fourth, the time that this family spends together doing activities together. In other words, even secular society knows that there are some things that we as parents do that either exasperate or provoke our children, and some things that make them feel loved and safe. So for the rest of our time together, let's just unpack this. What do parents do that provoke their children to anger? What do parents do that provoke their children to anger? I listed 11. You can probably add to the list, but I'll go through them briefly and just follow along. And in your mind, check them off if you've ever been guilty of them. I know I have. Parents provoke their children to anger when we neglect or ignore them. Parents provoke their children to anger when we neglect or ignore them. In 2 Samuel chapter 14, we have the tragic story of Absalom. And I won't go into his backstory, but at the end of that chapter, we read these telling words. "So Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem without coming into the king, his father's presence. Then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but Joab would not come to him. And he sent a second time, but Joab would not come." In other words, he tried to reach out to his dad, who was David, but there just wasn't time. Or maybe David didn't want to see him after all that he had done. But it's interesting, in the very next chapter, his rebellion begins. The coup begins. A few years ago, I read the story of a mother who said that it so annoyed her every evening after she had put their children into bed, they would call for something, for this thing or for that thing. And she just started ignoring them completely. And one evening she noticed they didn't call. And the next evening they didn't call. And they eventually stopped calling altogether. And when she went to them and said, "Why don't you call for me?" They said, "Why would we? You never come." One of the ways in which this manifests is when parents refuse to sacrifice for their children. Children could pick up very easily when they're not welcome or loved. We provoke them to anger when we ignore or neglect them. Parents provoke their children to anger when they abuse them physically. When we abuse them physically, punching, slapping, shaking, throwing, beating, shoving. Even though some of these might seem minor to you, they aren't minor to a child. A passage that I have to go to often, James chapter 1 verse 20, the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. I remember in grade 3, a teacher took a particular liking in me, and when I say liking, I do mean that ironically, because I was the punching bag in the class. I'm 36 years old, I can still remember what that felt like. Parents, don't shove your children around. That's not discipline. That's you losing your temper. Parents provoke their children to anger when they abuse them emotionally. Calling your kids names, demeaning or degrading them, using emotional manipulation like guilt trips. Being dismissive in your expression and tone. Just as an experiment, what do you call your children most of the time? What are the words that you use in the home to describe them? What do they hear from you most often? Lazy, stupid, slow, weak, puny, pathetic. Proverbs 15 verse 1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but harsh words stir up anger. Stirs up anger. Proverbs 16 verse 21, the wise of heart is called discerning, and sweetness of speech increases persuasiveness. Why do we think we'll get our children to do what we want them to do if we insult them? How do you talk about them when they're not around? That'll tell you what's in your heart. Parents provoke their children to anger when they constantly find fault with them. When they constantly find fault with them. Rash judgments only discourage our children. We love using terms like never and always. And we've spoken about this in marriage and in a marriage relationship, but in parenting as well. You never do. You always do. Now, that's always a lie. Never and always are liars. But they are devastating and discouraging to our children whenever they try to do something and we find fault with everything. Have you ever been in a situation where no matter how well a child does, no matter what they achieve, a parent finds a way to burst that bubble? I come home with a B. No, should have been an A. They're on the reserves. No, they should have been on the run-on team. They got an honors at their ballet exam. No, it should have been a distinction. Always finding fault. They feel like they can never, ever do anything right. Parents provoke their children to anger when we don't listen to them. When we don't listen to them. Proverbs 18 verse 2, a fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his own opinion. Have you had conversations like that? Have you had conversations like that? Where no matter how hard you try, you just can't get a word in? And by now you know, it's one of those conversations on the phone where you can basically put it down, put it on speakerphone, go wash the dishes. Have you had conversations like that? After a while you just say, Yes. And you know the person on the other end of the line doesn't actually care about you. They don't actually care. Because they don't even wait for the answer to a question they ask. It's just an opportunity for them to voice their opinion. Your children sometimes feel the same way. And it's hard. Especially when they're 7 years old and the only thing they want to talk about is a cartoon character. But if they know that dad won't listen to me when I talk about that and they have serious problems and concerns, why would they listen then? And take them seriously. Take them seriously. We drove back from Royals a few weeks ago in the car, and it's not a long drive. It's about an hour, but we were tired. The kids were tired. And we were traveling very slowly. And from the back seat, all these questions came. And they were big questions. Where does language come from? By the way, I'm writing a blog post on that. I'll post it on the website. Go and read up on it. It blew my mind. There was language before there were people. Just think on that. Who made language? Why does it exist? But apart from that, so these questions come and we start answering questions. And after a while, I think, I can't do this anymore. I'm going to melt. It's just question after question. And after a while, I said, would you mind if we stop for a bit? Okay, yeah, Dad. But that was after about 30 minutes. But you know what? They know. They know. But if you just dismiss that, where does language come from? Why would you want to know? Don't just dismiss them. Hear them. Proverbs 18 verse 13, if one gives an answer before he hears, it is his folly and shame. James chapter 1 verse 19, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Parents provoke their children to anger when they are too permissive. Parents provoke their children to anger when they are too permissive. Boundaries are important. Boundaries show you care. Boundaries create a safe space in which your children know, here I can operate with freedom. In 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 5 to verse 6, we read about a young man named Adonijah, who was a son of David. And he decided to declare himself heir apparent to the throne while David was still alive. And we read the following in verse 6 of that chapter. His father had never at any time displeased him by asking, why have you done thus and so? In other words, David never gave him boundaries. Never set down the rules. Proverbs 29 verse 15, The rod and reproof gives wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Don't assume that your children know what the rules are. Tell them. Make it clear. And once you've said something, ask them, what did I say? To make sure that they understand what you've said. And they've heard what they should hear. I'm going to speed up a bit. We provoke our children to anger when we're too permissive. We also provoke our children to anger when we're too restrictive. Too restrictive. It sounds like a tightrope, and it is. I remember early on being told that I needed to be strategic in my yeses. Strategic yeses. In other words, look for good things to say yes to so that you can say no to things that you should be saying no to. As a parent, you shouldn't just be about no. Philippians chapter 4 verse 8 said what our brother Patrick read this morning. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Say yes to them. Being too restrictive can be a great burden on them also as they grow older. As they grow, parents should look for opportunities to teach them responsibility. Give them opportunities to make decisions. John MacArthur writes that it might be hard for parents to accept, but while you can manage and guide your children, you can't control them. They will make their own choices. And the only thing you can do is to create an atmosphere where you can help them make wise decisions. Such a lovely example. A number of years ago, I read a little book by C.J. Mahaney about ways in which he was teaching his son to lead. His son was 16 years old at the time, and he was the youngest child of four. And so he was wondering, how can I help him become a man who can lead his family? And so one year he made the decision that he would let their son decide where they would go for holiday. He chose the destination, and he could choose three stops on the way. And the whole family was bound to that. But he also told his son, if it doesn't work out, it's on you. But he gave him an opportunity, and he guided him through the process. Obviously, if he said, I wanted to go to Las Vegas, his dad would say no. But the point is, he gave him an opportunity to make decisions and guided him through that process. And so sometimes we ask the kids, we're going out, where would you like to go? You have an opportunity to make a decision. It's a small one. But as they grow, give them more opportunities, more responsibility. Teach them to make decisions. Don't hold it away. Keep it away from them. We have a lot of indecisive 20 to 30-year-olds who don't know what to do with their lives because they've never made a decision. They were never allowed to make one. Parents provoke their children to anger when they have double standards. I won't go into this in great detail except to say that if your standards for one member in the family is different than for another member in the family, or if your standards shift and change constantly like the tides, or if you prohibit your children something but you allow it for yourself. I remember telling my dad, I can't wait until I'm big because then one day I'll be able to use big people words. And my dad said, you're not allowed to use those words ever. I said, then why do you use them? Double standards. It was before my parents were saved. We provoke them to anger when we compare them with one another. Isaac and Rebecca, what did they do? Genesis 25:28 clearly states that Isaac loved Esau and Rebecca loved Jacob. And these two children were played off against one another, and it led to disunity in the home, and it almost led to the destruction of that family. Don't compare them to one another. They're not the same. I remember this at school. My brother used to say, he can't wait for the day when he's not Peter's little brother. And when I came to the Cape, people were asking me, are you Kali's younger brother? Because he was here a couple of years before me. Don't compare them with one another. Don't. Parents provoke their children to anger when they expect too much of them. Emotionally, intellectually, spiritually, or physically. The Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 11, when I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. Why does that surprise us in our children? They're children. We find so often parents burdening their children with their own expectations that children suffer burnout. I don't have the statistics with me, but it is frightening to see how many children are on antidepressants, have to go for counseling. Not because they went through some trauma, not because they lost a loved one or a friend, not because they suffered some injury, but because they have to get the A, make the team, do everything to meet mom and dad's expectations, and it's never enough. It's never enough. You've been there as an adult. You know what it is like when people assign you a task that you can't complete on time. When you are given a task that you know you're unqualified for, or where a deadline is unfair, it saps the energy and the hope right out of you. And we do the exact same thing with our children. I sat down with a couple recently and we were talking about how you manage home quiet time or bukafat, family devotions. And I said, okay, so what time in the day do you have that's quiet where you as a family are all together? Wednesday mornings at 6. What? Because children are at school the whole day, then they go to extracurricular activities until 6, then they do their homework, and at some point the family wants to watch TV, and then at 9 everyone goes to bed only to repeat it the next day. And then on the weekends they have this on, and on Saturdays they have that on, and on Sundays there's some kind of competition, so they can't go to church as a family. And we wonder why our children don't know us, and we don't know them, and why they feel look tired and discouraged all the time. Sometimes the greatest blessing you can give your children is to say no to all of this stuff and spend time together. In older children and young adults, the effect can be devastating when we put so much pressure on our children to perform well, to make the team, to get the grade. Some become so hopeless they just want out. And for many, the only way out is suicide. Finally, parents provoke their children to anger when there is marital or parental discord and conflict. This is a hard one. This is a hard one. Sometimes this is out of your control. And maybe with all of your might, you want peace in the home and you don't have that. But sometimes it is within your control. Your parents or your children will look at you and they will see how you talk to one another. They will see how you act towards one another. They will pick up on those things. And it will harm their sense of security and safety. Now maybe we've gone through this list. I've mentioned 11 things and you're sitting with your proverbial hand in your hand. You're thinking, I did almost all of those. Now what? Well, here's a comfort. There is forgiveness. There is forgiveness with God. And He can, in His grace and mercy, out of those ashes, truly raise up something beautiful. We can trust Him with that. How does your Heavenly Father deal with you? He's always the same. He doesn't change. His rules don't suddenly or arbitrarily disappear or change. He doesn't show favoritism. He's always available to talk to. He understands our weaknesses. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. How do I become the parent I need to be? Well, just admit you can't do this on your own. That's the first place you need to start. You can't do this. None of us can. It's one of the reasons why Christ died on the cross and the Holy Spirit came to indwell the heart of the believer. In Romans 5, verse 5, the love of God has been poured abroad in our hearts by God the Holy Spirit. We need to depend upon Him. We need to walk with Him and draw strength from Him. Don't try this on your own. And second, acknowledge the mistakes you've made, the sins you've committed. And trust Christ for forgiveness. I'll close with this. One father wrote the following. He said, "My family's all grown and the kids are all gone. But if I had to do it all over again, this is what I would do. I would love my wife more in front of my children. I would laugh with my children more at our mistakes and our joys. I would listen more, even to the littlest child. I would be more honest about my own weaknesses, never pretending perfection. I would pray differently for my family. Instead of focusing on them, I'd focus on me in my prayers. I would do more things together with my children. I would encourage them more and bestow more praise. I would pay more attention to little things like deeds and words of thoughtfulness. And then finally, if I had to do it all over again, I would share God more intimately with my family. Every ordinary thing that happened in every ordinary day, I would use to direct them to God." That's the goal of parenting. Let's pray. Our glorious Heavenly Father, help us as parents and as grandparents to raise up a generation of worshipers, of people who truly love God, who truly serve Him from the heart and bring Him glory. Amen.